Let us worship God. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we come again into thy presence, mindful of how rich we are in Jesus Christ, how poor we are in and of ourselves. We thank thee for thy grace and mercy unto us. We thank thee that thou hast given us so great an inheritance in Jesus Christ, so that in him and through him we are by the adoption of grace thy sons and daughters, that we have an eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we come again to commit ourselves afresh unto thy word and unto thy spirit. Work in us what thou wilt do. Give us grace to receive what thou wilt have us to receive. Give us in all things a contented heart, that we may always praise thy holy name and ever be mindful of how rich we are throughout all eternity by thy grace unto us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture is 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 1 through 13, our subject, meat offered to idols. Meat offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with a conscience of the idol unto this idol, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the better. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. Lest I make my brother to offend. Paul now turns to the question of eating meat offered to idols. Charles Hodge felt that at this point, Paul, although present at the Council of Jerusalem, goes directly against it. It is no pleasure to dissent from Hodge, one of the greatest of the commentators, but he is here clearly wrong. What the council dealt with, according to Acts 15:20, was the eating of things strangled and the eating of blood, both forbidden in the law. The problem in 1 Corinthians 8:1 is different. Shall we abstain from meat offered to idols? Butchering of meat for public sales was in an area then attached to temples. And the meat in portions was a sacrifice. There is no reason, however, not to believe that in an area as cosmopolitan as Corinth, the butchers did not, as a matter of good business, cater to the particular requirements of some nationalities, notably the Jews. The Corinthians raised no question about things strangled or the eating of blood, only about meat sacrificed to idols and butchered in a temple area, and this is an entirely different matter. Remember, some of the people in the Corinthian church were Jewish. If the eating of blood and things strangled was involved, they would have raised the question at once. It is not tenable to confuse the two issues. Paul's answer makes clear that the illegal strangulation method of killing, which left the blood in the meat, was not in mind, only the temple setting. There is no disrespect in Paul's mind here for the apostolic decision of the council. It is noteworthy that because of our Christian heritage in this country, in the process of butchering, the meat is drained of its blood. Now, I'm sure that because of disrespect for Christianity, they would possibly depart from that. But most Americans would become sickened at the thought, whether they have biblical scruples or not. Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. Meaning, we all know that idols are nothing. There is no spirit, no power lurking in or behind them. To eat meats offered to idols thus means nothing unless we believe in the reality of those idols, that is, in the false gods. Now, having the knowledge that they are false, we can be puffed up, whereas charity blesses us. If we move only in terms of knowledge, we can look down on those who are fearful. But if we are charitable and full of grace, it will bless us in our dealings with others. We need to be charitable to those whose weakness makes them fearful of those false gods. The man who is puffed up by his knowledge of the meaningless nature of idolatry may feel that he is learned, but his knowledge is improper and shallow, Paul says in verse 2. Then he goes on in verse 3, those who love God are those who are known of Him, and they combine knowledge with a charitable view of weaker men. An idol is nothing. Only our God is real, living, and true, and to know this is to know that this formality of sacrifice is nothing, as verse 4 makes clear. Paul is thus calling for charity in dealing with weaker brothers who want to force their weaker and often false views on the church. Those of you who were at the Sacramento Conference last Saturday heard Peter Hammond speak. He described how the church of which he is a member, now this is one of the two great missionaries in Africa, Aaron Kayayan and Peter Hammond. And because he smuggled Bibles forbidden by the UN to the Sudanese Christians, and because he worked with them and encouraged them and did everything to bring aid to them, again illegal in terms of the UN rulings, the church of which he was a member in South Africa put him on trial, charging him with violating Romans 13 by disobeying the UN law. Instead of reacting with anger, Peter admitted the charges, but he said, I had a choice. I had to obey either God or the UN. And which of the two would you have me obey? Of course, they could not answer him. But he handled their weakness and their foolishness with charity. Those who love God have a charitable view of weaker men. They know that an idol is nothing. Only our God is real. So the formality of sacrifice, Paul says in verse 4, is nothing. In the pagan pantheon, there are many gods, also many lords, verse 5 tells us. For us, however, there is only one God, the triune God whose incarnation is Jesus Christ our Lord. All things come from this God. We are totally His creation. Not all churchmen fully grasp the biblical revelation. Many still fear the spirits of pagan gods and supernatural beings. Because their faith is weak, they are defiled or feel defiled by eating meats offered to idols. Their conscience is still governed by pagan presuppositions. so that they live, as it were, in two worlds, the one of pagan powers and the other being Christ and his power. Neither the eating nor the non-eating of meats makes us morally stronger, so that to equate either abstinence or eating with morality is wrong, Paul says in verse 8. Neither position is valid. Those who recognize that eating such meats does not taint us, nor put us in communion with idols, have a freedom in such knowledge. Clearly, failure to recognize that eating such meats is not an act of communion can cause moral problems for many. The strong who are aware that the eating of such meats does not compromise one's faith must, Paul says in verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Some people were involved in public or business dinners held in the temple precincts. For them, such dinners were not moral problems. For the weak members, they can become emboldened to eat such meat and fall prey to the belief that this is an act of pagan communion. One can thereby imperil a weak brother for whom Christ died, Paul says in verse 11. It is a sin against Christ to wound the weak conscience of someone for whom Christ died. This is a sin against Christ. Verse 12. Then in verse 13, Paul concludes that if meat causes his brother an offense, he will eat no meat while the world stands. Now, this is Paul's comment, but not his final word on the subject. He speaks on the matter more than once. He opposes the tyranny of the strong and also the tyranny of the weak. If either forces his beliefs on the conscience of others, they are wrong. Neither has the right to govern the church by his strength nor by his weakness. It is not their church, but Christ's church. And it is the Lord's word that must prevail. Paul thus does not rule in favor of either the weak nor the strong, but in terms of the supremacy of Christ the Lord and his law word. He sets aside neither the Council of Jerusalem nor biblical law. Rather, he insists on the priority of the Lord, of the Lord's purpose, and the Lord's word. When Paul says in verse 13, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend, he is not conceding the case to the weak. His priority is that any sin against Christ and his word be avoided. Such a sin can come from either the strong or the weak. Paul makes this very clear. All will understand the Lord and his law better if they see it in the context first of loving God, and second of loving our fellow believers. Christian liberty is not to be abused and made into a divisive premise, but neither are we who are weak given the liberty to batter the strong. Paul's counsel is not one of expediency, but of faith. Brotherly love must be manifested on both sides. Neither has the priority, but the kingdom of God always does. If the eating of things strangled and of blood were in mind here, Paul would have said so. And the Jewish members at Corinth would have objected to sidestepping those laws. Obviously, these were not a problem, but idolatry was. Paul thus goes beyond Acts 15:20 because the problem has now entered into another dimension. Failure to recognize this fact warps the meaning of the letter. The decision at Jerusalem is neither set aside nor disregarded. We are here at a further stage of the problem, and it is motivated by a faithful concern for obedience to God's law. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto Thee for this Thy word. Grant that in all things we seek first to love and obey Thee, and then to show love and kindness to our weaker brethren. We thank Thee that Thy word is clear, Thy word is truth, Thy word is a joy unto us, because it is a light in a dark world. Our God, we thank Thee. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
Rush, when you were speaking, I was thinking about Romans chapter 14, which deals with a similar
yes.
issue. When Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations," do you think what he means is that we should accommodate the weak in the church unless they become disputatious and try to dictate?
Yes, he's saying... Don't ridicule them. Don't despise them for their weakness. Instead, be respectful of their conscience in action, and in word, try to guide them into a stronger faith. This is what Paul does, because the weak are very much present in Corinth. And so he tells them, we know that idols are nothing. He lays down the basic premise of those who have become strong. Are there any other questions? Yes.
Would it be fair to say that one of the problems of pietism is that it tries to... it's the weak trying to batter the strong by creating guilt where there's no sin?
A great deal of pietism is the weak trying to impose their ways upon the strong. We have had this problem very often in evangelical churches in the United States. And many, many of them have at times made the requirements of the weak a matter of church membership. And this is altogether wrong. For example, when, let us say, in a congregation there is somebody who likes a little wine with his meals. He comes from a background where he is used to it, never overindulges, never makes a fuss in public about drinking. And yet, I have known of instances where if they visit in such a home, or if the deacons call, or if there is, say, a women's meeting there or a committee meeting, and they spot evidences of wine anywhere in the house, a great to-do is made of that. Now, that's morally wrong. It is a case of the weak trying to force upon others their weakness. And we are only to impose the law of God upon one another, not our strength nor our weakness. If, on the other hand, those who are strong and are used to, from childhood, a very moderate use of wines, for them to ridicule those who are very sensitive on the subject or have a weakness is also morally wrong. But it's a problem that, in spite of all that Scripture teaches, has not been resolved in the churches. And it has led to more than a little tyranny. Are there any other questions or comments? Well, if not, let us conclude with prayer. Our Lord and our God, give us grace to heed Thy word, to love, honor, and obey Thee in all things, and to manifest grace and charity towards one another. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy grace. Teach us by Thy Spirit to manifest grace one to another. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.